Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Dropping in sort of in the middle of context here, but picking up in verse 17, and want to read from verse 17 down to verse number 5 of chapter 3, and that will be our study for this morning. So let's begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate what was written here in this passage so long ago, we would ask that through the work of the Spirit that the Word would come alive, that we would be convinced of what it says and prepare our hearts to walk in obedience to you as we learn what the Scriptures say. We're thankful for the opportunity we have because in our confused day, in the busyness of life, it is good for us to pause and to reflect on the truth of your Word. We are in desperate need of truth. So help us, we pray, to grasp what we study. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we are entering into a portion of 1 Thessalonians that is, frankly, a little bit challenging to preach. As you can tell from reading the passage, it was mostly autobiographical. As Paul is conveying the details of what happened since their departure and how he sent Timothy there and what Timothy's responsibility was when he arrived. But just because it's autobiographical doesn't make it any less helpful for us or any less meaningful. In fact, if you've ever read a biography or an autobiography, there's a sense in which while the story is about someone else, there are lessons you can learn and pull out from the particular thing you're reading, and I think that's the case here as we look at this passage. Now, because this is a different type of passage, you know, and I say different in the sense that it's different for a New Testament letter or an epistle, the way in which it's written and the information that's contained here, it's almost narrative in its style. But because it's a little bit different, what I want to do is walk through the passage somewhat quickly even, and then I want to single out a few verses at the end of the passage that probably have the most help and impact for our own spiritual walk this morning. So that's how I'll approach this text as we try to walk through the context quickly and then focusing in on the last few verses of the passage that we read. Now, in order to understand this passage that we're studying, we need to be reminded of the larger context of this book, right? So Paul and Silas and Timothy have arrived in Thessalonica on their second missionary journey, and Acts 17 records the details of this planting. We've already been through that, but I'll mention this by way of reminder that Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians sort of fit hand and glove in their content. Acts 17 sort of lays the groundwork for what we find in Thessalonians 7 or 1 Thessalonians, and then 1 Thessalonians sort of picks up where Acts 17 left off, and the stories are woven nicely together for us. So what we have recorded for us in Acts 17 is that they began their ministry in the synagogue, and as they typically did, and the ministry lasted for about 3 weeks, at least in the synagogue there, because the Jews were not receptive to the message of Christ that Paul was proclaiming and their complicity in crucifying their Messiah. And so persecution against Paul and Silas and the new believers began almost immediately, and it intensified to the point that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave the city of Thessalonica earlier than they would have desired for the sake of their own safety. Now, that's not to say that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica only lasted for 3 weeks. It was likely longer than that. And that's also not to say that there were no converts that came to Christ because of the promptness of the persecution, but rather we see that a great number of people came to the Lord in Thessalonica, and the gospel had quite an impact there in this city. But we do note this, that Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't have the opportunity to lay the groundwork for this church as well as they would have liked to. And so as they departed prematurely, they were leaving somewhat of a young and spiritually immature church that didn't have all of the answers to the questions that perhaps they needed or had the proper biblical leadership to lead them. And for that reason, Paul was very fearful. Now, what we have in chapter 2, verse 17 and following is Paul recounting what happened after their departure. Okay, so after they were prematurely sent out of Thessalonica, Paul gives this information that's not found in the book of Acts, but it's found in describing what took place after Paul left. So this is where we pick up in this part of the story in verses 17 and following. If you're looking for an outline this morning, I don't have a very good one. It's just sort of this text was sort of loosely divided into two sections. And for those of you who like outlines and like they're like mile markers and you know like how far we've gone in the sermon and when we're almost done, okay, then that'll be helpful for you. Okay, so first, the passage could be just broken up loosely into two sections: the expression of love in chapter 2, verses 17 and 20, and then the evidence of love in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So we see the expression of love, Paul's love for the believers here in verses 17 to 20. So what we have in these four verses is an expression as Paul articulates how much he loves the Thessalonian believers. You see, it begins in verse 17, he says this, "But since we were torn away from you." Now that expression, or that word, torn away, is a word that's often used in Greek to describe the situation of a child being orphaned from its parents. It describes a sudden and involuntary separation. And that's how the Apostle Paul is describing this separation from the Thessalonians. He was torn apart. It was sudden and it was involuntary. It was not the desire of either one of them to see this break in the relationship. And so as Paul is unexpectedly forced out, this is how he describes his departure. He goes on to say in verse 17, though, that he says, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," but then he says this, "in person, but not in heart." In other words, the Thessalonians continued to be on Paul's mind and heart. He prayed for them. He thought about them. He was concerned about them. And foreign was this concept of out of sight, out of mind. Rather, they were very dear to Paul, the Thessalonians, and he continued to be deeply concerned about them. Now we see evidence of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, but do you remember that passage where Paul is unfolding for the Corinthians the number of struggles that he's had in his ministry and the numerous ways in which he has suffered? You remember he writes in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." I've always been amazed at this passage that he would be shipwrecked three times. Right? How many times would you be in a plane crash before you determine, "I'm not going to get on a plane anymore," right? So, but that was mode of transportation that he was forced to take, right? So he goes on and he's lamenting, or not lamenting, but describing all the sufferings that he faced. But at the end of the list of all these sufferings, he says this: "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So Paul cared deeply for these believers. He felt the weight of the churches that he established, hoping and being anxious of whether or not they were still stable and whether they were healthy and thriving for the sake of the gospel. Now, if that was true of Paul's concern for all the churches, it's especially true for the church at Thessalonica, because he had to leave prematurely, and they were young, and they were spiritually immature, and they didn't necessarily have the proper leadership. And so Paul's anxiety is probably heightened, in a sense, for the believers here in Thessalonica. Now, in order to strengthen these believers, Paul desperately wanted to come back. And he tried to come back again and again, he tells us here in verse 18. But he says this, that Satan hindered us from being able to come. Now, this is an interesting expression, the fact that he refers to it was Satan that hindered them from coming. Because if you remember just reading, you know, things about the Apostle Paul, sometimes he would refer to the fact that he was unable to go to a place because he was providentially hindered by the Lord from ministering there. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, Paul attempted to go into Bithynia. But then the text says that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So sometimes Paul couldn't arrive at a place or minister in a place because, frankly, it wasn't in God's sovereign and providence, his sovereign will. So the Lord was hindering him. But at other times, like we see here, Paul doesn't refer to the Lord providentially hindering him from entering a place, but rather he says that Satan was the one from hindering him from entering or returning to Thessalonica to see how these believers were doing. And he mentions Satan here because the main hindrance in Paul returning to Thessalonica was direct opposition to the gospel. All right, so remember back to Acts chapter 17 with me, if you will. Paul is prematurely kicked out of Thessalonica. And where does he go next? He goes down to Berea. The ministry in Berea seems to be profiting well and strengthening, and the believers there are receiving the word, and they're searching the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is accurate. But then it says this, that when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea, they came down there, agitated the crowd, stirred up the mobs, and created opposition to Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. So what we have is the reason that Paul can't return to Thessalonica is because opposition to the gospel continues at the work of Satan's hand. So Paul is hindered then from returning to Thessalonica, even though this is where he wants to be because he loves these people. He's hindered because Satan has opposed the advance of the gospel. Now, the expression of Paul's love continues in verses 19 and 20. When he speaks very fondly of the Thessalonians, when he says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And Paul's affection for these believers is described in these three words. They are the hope and the joy and the crown of boasting. That is, they are so filled with joy at the advance of the gospel among the Thessalonians. He says that when Christ returns, this is what we're going to be joyful about, and this is what we're going to be boasting about, that the gospel has advanced as it has among the Thessalonian believers. So as we read verses 17 to 20, what is evident in this passage and what is expressed here is how much Paul loves these believers. Now, it's possible that in the weeks to come, we'll come back and sort of take this whole section, chapter 3 all the way, or end of chapter 2 all the way through the large portion of chapter 3. But what we see here is just really a sampling of how much Paul cared about these believers. Now, as we shift to chapter 3, we move from the expression of love to the evidence of love that is shown here, right? So when we move into chapter 3, we know that Paul loves these believers, but now we see his love expressed in tangible ways, okay? So notice the evidence of love in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. So how do we know that Paul loved the Thessalonians? Well, look specifically in verse 1 and 2 when we see this unfolded. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So the evidence that Paul loved them is seen, first of all, in that they were willing to be left behind. Now, that involves two aspects. The first aspect is that they were willing to be inconvenienced in order that Timothy might be able to go and minister the gospel among the Thessalonians and strengthen them in their faith. Okay, so this was going to be an inconvenience to Paul and to the current ministry if they send Timothy away, but they cared for the Thessalonians so much that they were willing to be inconvenienced like this. But secondly, I think we need to understand they loved him so much that they were willing to risk persecution even further in order that Timothy could minister to the Thessalonians. Because Timothy could have easily met persecution himself or been in legal trouble with the officials of Thessalonica, because they certainly were aware of Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry. And so he could have gotten into legal trouble, but when you love someone, you're willing to be inconvenienced and you're willing to risk for the sake of your love. And that's what we see with Paul and his co-workers here, that they sent Timothy willing to be inconvenienced and willing to risk imprisonment and persecution. Now notice, as the passage continues, what it says is the purpose of Timothy's ministry. Right? He says this at the end of verse number 2. The purpose of Timothy's ministry is really, first of all, to establish and exhort you in your faith, he says. So if these believers were going to continue faithfully for Christ and persevere in the afflictions that they were facing, then it was going to come as a result of Timothy encouraging them or establishing them or building them up. And then Timothy was going to serve as a cheerleader, in a sense, to say, come on, guys, hang in there, right? Stick by the stuff. Don't fall away. And that was Timothy's role in coming. He was going to establish and exhort them in their faith. But the intended result would be, as he continues here to say at the beginning of verse 3, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. See, there was the very real danger that as persecution intensified, that it was going to have a possibility of damaging the faith of these believers. That they wouldn't stick by it, but that they would give up. Right, as we see this kind of thing, this is the kind of the pattern in Hebrews. Like, they continue to exhort one another and faithfully gather and meet so that they're not fading away or not walking away from Christ. And that was Timothy's desire. He was going to establish them and encourage them so that when the afflictions came, that they wouldn't be moved by what they were facing. They needed Timothy's exhortations. Now, he refers to this passage, to these afflictions and sufferings, a couple times in these verses. And I want you to notice just three things about these afflictions that they're facing. First of all, he says that these afflictions, that the Thessalonians knew that they were destined for them, right? Two times he uses the word know in verse 3 and in verse 4. That one thing the Thessalonian believers knew, that it was their destiny that they would experience afflictions and sufferings for the cause of Christ. The second thing that he says about these afflictions is that they had been informed personally by Paul and his co-workers that they would experience these things, right? In verse 4, he says, "We kept telling you beforehand that you're going to suffer." And the way that expression is translated, it's the idea that they were repeatedly informing them that they were going to experience persecutions, that it was not going to be abnormal, but it was going to be very normal for them to experience these things. And they told them again and again and again. And the last thing we see about these sufferings, again in verse 4, is that the sufferings had actually come to pass. That they were experiencing them at that moment as they continue to live faithful for Christ. So the first reason Timothy comes is to establish and encourage them in their faith. But then the second reason we see in verse 5, when we see that Timothy was coming so that Paul could learn about their faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them and that their labor would be in vain. So Timothy's coming to get a report, so he can then report back to the Apostle Paul as to how they are doing. Paul desperately wanted to know the condition of the Thessalonians, and he was fearful that apostasy may have been the end result, that they had professed Christ for a time, but then over the course of the persecution, it would show that they never were genuine believers to begin with. And that was Paul's fear. And he wanted Timothy to go and find out what was the case with their faith. Now, in the next section, in the passages and verses to come, what we're going to see is that the Thessalonian church was not only surviving, but that they were thriving. And we'll stop here for now as we want to focus in on some things and some truths in this particular passage. So now that we've sort of set the context and the details of the passage for what are taking place, Paul cares for these people, and so he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing and to build them up in their faith. What I want to do in the time we have remaining is I want to look at an interesting connection in this particular passage. And it's a connection between suffering and temptation. And I want to just highlight for us in a practical way how these two concepts are related. And I hope this will be beneficial for us as we unpack this concept a little bit here. So a few years ago, we were having one of our redeeming manhood sessions here, where we would gather all the men in the church and bring in a guest speaker and talk about different topics and stuff. And I invited a friend to come and speak on the topic of temptation. My anticipation was that he would approach the topic in probably a very typical approach to temptation. So he would probably take us to James chapter 1, and he would talk about how temptation comes when we're lured and enticed by our own desires, or maybe he would sort of walk through the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, or David and Bathsheba, and approach it in a typical way like that. And not that those things are bad, but that was my anticipation, that he would probably approach it like that. But he didn't. And instead what he did was he took his two sessions and really got at a deeper level when it comes to temptation and said some things that I thought were an approach that was absolutely profound and helpful, and I'll say very unexpected in the way that he approached it. And what he said still comes back to my mind as something that was incredibly helpful. In fact, I was talking to another brother months later, and that topic came up in terms of being helpful in the way that he approached it. Okay, so in session one, he said this, that when we give into temptation, it's because we have a deficient theology of joy. Okay, this is true across the board. When we give in to temptation, it's because we have a deficient theology of joy. In other words, God has created this world, and he expects and delights in the fact that we rejoice in the good things that he has created. It's what we were created for. And there's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure. There's nothing wrong with seeking joy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's good gifts, as long as we enjoy them in a way that God has deemed appropriate and in a way that pleases him. But we reveal our deficient theology of joy when we start to seek joy and pleasure outside of the ways that God has ordained. We seek pleasure in places and in ways that he has not allowed. And we do so because we think there's more joy or more pleasure outside of the way that God has designed things than there is inside the way that God has designed things. Because we believe that we're lacking something good, or we believe that we need something else to make us happy, or that there's something that God has not provided for us that we need to go outside of God's rules and regulations in order to experience that joy. I won't be happy without this, or life will be more pleasurable than God has designed if I, and you can fill in the blank. And so we step outside of his plan and we sin. And initially, we might find pleasure. But eventually we learn that the pleasure wears off and what we're left with is the ruin. And what this is he says, it's a deficient theology of joy. God has created us to enjoy this world, but our deficient theology of joy is we step outside of God's confines or rules and regulations in order that we might enjoy ways and things that he has not allowed. Now, you already know that, okay? That's nothing profound, all right? So that's just sort of the first thing that he said, but I want to set the table for it, okay? Now you're thinking, okay, that doesn't sound that profound, so what was the second thing that he said? Second thing he said was this: at the heart of temptation is a deficient theology of suffering. At the heart of temptation is a deficient theology of suffering. And I remember thinking, okay, I have no idea where this is going, but I have nowhere else to go, so I'm content to go along for the ride. And it turned out to be a very helpful ride, and I was glad I stayed on the train. Now, let me summarize what he said, and I want to kind of unpack this concept from our text. So he noted that Scripture promises believers that their life will be marked by suffering. But we don't believe it, or we often don't believe it. Instead, we think our lives are supposed to be carefree and happy. So when we do face suffering, and we don't think this is how life is supposed to be, we become tempted to look for ways of relief, or look for ways out of the suffering that God has not allowed. Or we respond in with attitudes and sinful responses in ways that don't please the Lord because we don't think that this is how life is supposed to be. We don't think that we're supposed to suffer. And so when we sin, when we suffer, rather than seeing our suffering as an opportunity for growth in godliness and closeness to Christ, be close to Christ, instead, it becomes a temptation for us to sin. Now, I hope to unpack this in a practical way. That's kind of the summary of what he said. But first, let's just identify this reality in the passage of Scripture that's before us. Okay? In our passage here, what we have is these two concepts linked together: the concept of suffering and the leading to temptation. Okay, so there's this deficient theology of suffering that can lead to temptation. We have it here in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. Right? So Paul's writing here about the afflictions, and he says, I am sending Timothy so that none of you may be moved by afflictions. He goes on to say, for we know that we're destined for this kind of suffering. And you are suffering, he says. And he goes on in verse 5 then to say, but we've got this fear that the tempter may have tempted you. So there's a connection between suffering and temptation. A deficient view of suffering can lead to temptation. Okay, so note two realities from this passage. The scripture promises believers that they will suffer. It's very, very clear from this passage, right? So verse 3, you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Okay? Suffering is supposed to be part of the life of the believer. So look over with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 14. Keep your finger, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, Paul has been all through the region of Galatia. He's been sharing the gospel of Christ. Churches have been established. Elders are now being appointed by Paul and Barnabas as they're going back through these areas. And in chapter 14, verse 22, we read this. Really, actually back up to 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's planted these churches, some in places where the hostility against Christ was significant. And as they go back through, and as they are establishing elders over these churches, one of the parting words of wisdom that they give these believers is this: through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of Christ. Okay? So you guys are going to experience opposition, he's saying. But this is entirely normal. So brace yourself for it. Suffering is part of what it means to follow Christ. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, where our scripture reading was this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. These believers were suffering as well. Suffering significantly. And what does Paul say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12? He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Okay, we know what it means to be surprised. Remember back to my childhood, my brother was taking trombone lessons. He could play the Michigan fight song, and that was pretty much about it. But there was an alternative use for his trombone that we thought was pretty exciting. My sister Jenny, she would jump at the drop of a hat. And so my brother would hide around the corner with his trombone. And when she would come around the corner, he would blow the thing as loud as he could and, you know, scare her to death. And it usually ended up in some sort of slapping fight or whatever. And which is not good to slap somebody with a trombone anyway. But you understand the concept of what it's like to be surprised, taken off guard, okay? Paul says, brothers, do not be surprised when trials come as though something strange were happening. Okay? This is what he's telling these believers, but by implication all believers, that we're not to be surprised when suffering comes to our path. This is part of what it means to be a believer. One commentator says it this way: it's not suffering before returning to normality. Rather, suffering is normality for the believer. Now, we know this, right? We've read it numerous times, but it's the plain teaching of Scripture. But there's a little prosperity gospel in all of us. Okay? Prosperity gospel, the belief that God is going to bless you with health and wealth and happiness in life if you just follow Christ. And we would condemn the prosperity gospel as another gospel. But deep inside of us, there is a sense in which we want some of it to be true. We want to be comfortable. We want to be happy. We don't want any suffering. We don't want any pain. And while we might not say it out loud that we want some elements of the health and wealth gospel, maybe secretly, deep down, we sort of hope for it. And so we have to come back again and again to a right theology of suffering and remember that as believers, this is what the Scriptures promise, we will face suffering. And when we don't believe it, and we have a deficient theology of suffering, it's in those cases that we'll be tempted to sin. So let's look at the second thing that the Scriptures really teach us here, is that suffering can be a significant point of temptation, right? So that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's like, you're suffering, and in your suffering, we feared that the tempter had tempted you. So there's this connection between suffering and being tempted. Now, how is this the case? Well, here's the case. When we have a deficient view of suffering, okay, when we don't expect it and we're surprised by it, well, then what happens is we become, as this passage says, we become moved by it or unsettled by the fact that we're experiencing suffering. Like, where did that come from? That's not supposed to be part of my life. Right? Perhaps you've met someone, or it's been you personally, who you've experienced a significant trial, and it has rocked your faith. It shouldn't have rocked your faith, because you knew, through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom, but you've seen troubles and tribulations just rock someone's faith because of a deficient view of suffering. And so then the temptation becomes to respond in ways that are not honoring to the Lord. Either to get out of the suffering in a way that doesn't please the Lord, or to respond with attitudes that are not pleasing to the Lord. But the suffering itself becomes a source of temptation for us to sin in our suffering. Because we believe that we're supposed to be happy and carefree. Now let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Think of a trial that you are suffering right at this moment. Or think about one that maybe is consistent in your life that you face. Okay, you're suffering. Now, in what ways are you tempted to respond sinfully because you're convinced your situation's supposed to be different? Okay, so in what ways are you tempted to sin because you have a bad theology of suffering? I did this exercise this past week, and I was surprised by the number of ways that I am tempted to respond in sin because I think it's supposed to be different. It's supposed to be smoother, or it's supposed to be carefree. I'm supposed to be happy. And so I'm tempted then to respond sinfully because I don't have a good theology of suffering. We can so easily justify our sinful responses because we need to get out of the suffering. Or we justify our bitterness because we've been sinned against in the first place. So in these situations, temptation says, I can relieve you. Okay? I can relieve you of the suffering that you're facing. Temptation says, you shouldn't have to suffer like this. This isn't God's plan for those who follow Him. You deserve to be happy. That's what God wants. How many times do we hear that? Right? God just wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And sometimes it's the intense pressure of suffering that strips away the care and love for this world, that enables us to get our eyes on Christ and grow in our walk and our love for Him. And it's suffering that God uses to accomplish that. So what God wants for you is, He wants your happiness, but He wants your happiness on the other side of your holiness, not at the cost or expense of your holiness. So temptation says you deserve to be happy. That's what God wants. You shouldn't have to suffer financially like you do. And so you're tempted then to cheat the system or look for ways to increase your financial situation. Or you shouldn't have to suffer in a bad marriage. God wants you to be happy. And so then you end up pursuing an alternative that isn't pleasing to the Lord because you have a deficient view of suffering. Or you shouldn't have to deny yourself certain pleasures, right? God wants you to be happy. You shouldn't have to suffer like this. And so you are tempted to sin and do things that do not please the Lord. Because we believe that suffering is incompatible with Christianity. So we see then how a deficient view of suffering can become a snare and lead us away from Christ. Now, in this particular passage of 1 Thessalonians, the ultimate temptation they were facing was to abandon Christ altogether. But I think we could say that it's true. There are many ways in which we become tempted to sin when we have a deficient view of theology. Okay, so how then do we avoid this temptation in the middle of suffering? Well, we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, and I want to finish with this thought here this morning. Okay, so how do we avoid this temptation and have a proper perspective on suffering? So as Mike read in the scripture reading, in verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening. And it goes on to say you need to suffer righteously, but don't suffer as a murderer or an evildoer. He goes on to say this in verse 19. Therefore, this is kind of his conclusion to it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, or those who suffer in obedience to the Lord, let those who suffer according to God's will, and he says two things, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay? So entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while at the same time doing good. So here's how we avoid this temptation that comes from a deficient view of suffering. Number one, we trust ourselves to God. That it may be God's will that we're suffering for a reason. That he has brought this suffering on our path, and it's part of His plan. And we don't know the answers. That's why He says you entrust yourself. And you don't just entrust yourself to anyone. You entrust yourself to one who is faithful and who created all things. He has the power to control all things. So we entrust ourselves when we don't know the answers to our suffering. We entrust ourselves to the one who is faithful and controls all things. And what we do also then, he says, we do good. In other words, we don't sin and respond in ways to get out of the suffering that don't please the Lord. Instead, we take what we know to be right in the midst of our suffering, and we wholeheartedly devote ourselves to that. So we, instead of being tempted to do wrong, we say, what do I know to be right in the middle of this suffering, and how do I devote myself to that? In doing so, we protect ourselves from the temptation that comes from a deficient view of suffering. So brothers, if you're in this situation now where you suffer, and that's probably all of us suffer from to one degree or another, think about that suffering. Think about God's desire and plan for you in it. Entrust yourself to Him and devote yourself to what you know to be right from His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this passage, and this topic that we would might not otherwise consider through the course of our studies. And so we're thankful that you've led it to us this morning, or you've led us to it this morning, to remind us of the fact that we need to have a strong theology of suffering, to expect it, to not be surprised by it, and to respond in ways that honor you, that trust in you and your goodness, and that we're able to walk in a way that pleases you even in the midst of our suffering. It's easier said than done, so enable us by your Spirit to do so. For it's in Christ's name we pray.